Well, thank you again for this opportunity and this great honor to be with you today. It's been such a joy, and thank you so much for all of your hospitality. And it's been so encouraging getting to spend time with you and fellowship with you again. Our text words this evening are from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which our brother read just a moment ago. And in light of this passage, dear people of God, nothing in Scripture could be more crystal clear than this that Scripture teaches. What Paul summarizes in Galatians 2:16, where he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This is the same doctrine that we just read in Romans 3, justification by faith alone. And you who are saved know that you have no righteousness of your own, and you cling to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. You put on Christ like a garment. He is your righteousness, who covers you and gives you all of your standing before God. So if the final judgment came upon you today before midnight, dear believer, your only hope would be this, as the hymn writer said, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the heartfelt mentality of all who are in Christ. We believe and confess this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we agree with Thomas Watson that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. In this, God has taught us in His Word to reject all notions of self-righteousness. So, I want to know, in light of this, why do some of the Psalms sound self-righteous to our ears when we read them? I mean, places like Psalm 7-8, and this is one of many, many Psalms where we could hear this kind of language, where the psalmist David prays, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. What does he mean by that? Maybe the thought strikes you, well, I can't sing or pray this psalm because it's not true of me. I can't say, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. You might think, well, maybe David could say that about himself, but I can't. Look at my sins, even from this past week. I lost my temper with my kids. I got in a fuss with my spouse. I had a bad attitude towards my boss or my coworker. I sinned in thought, in word, in attitude, in deed. More sins than I could count up. Well, we may feel this way when we read the language of some psalms. But if we look into this, Scripture will teach us how to understand these psalms, and we need to know, what are we to make of them? How are we to answer this question of how we are to understand these kinds of psalms? If we're going to sing psalms as God has commanded us in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians, if we're going to pray the psalms as our inspired prayer book, as our Lord Jesus did, if we're going to seek to live by the precepts and hope in the promises contained in the Psalms, since they are God's Word, then we need to be able to answer this question, what do we make of Psalms that first strike us as sounding self-righteous? Not only that, but today we face dangerous errors about the doctrine of justification. Errors which are infiltrating Reformed churches, redefining justification and destroying this foundational doctrine. And if we're going to repel heresy and hold fast to the pure gospel, we need to be able to answer this question, what are we to make of these psalms? So with this theme in mind, I want to preach on the subject, how to read, quote, self-righteous psalms. And we'll see it in two main thoughts. First of all, there are no self-righteous psalms. Why is this? How do we know this? because the Psalms themselves teach us that we cannot be justified by keeping God's law. God's good and holy law cannot save us. We've broken the law, and the law can do nothing but condemn us. We read from Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, where Apostle Paul has unleashed a total war barrage against all human self-righteousness. He's hammered home the point that all men are sinners in need of the free grace of God in Christ. What Paul has done here in Romans 3 spiritually is akin to what the Allied forces did physically on D-Day, on June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces invaded the Nazi-occupied beaches of Normandy, France. There on the coast of France, on Omaha Beach, some of our troops were pinned down under heavy Nazi fire. The Nazis had constructed those fortified concrete bunkers along the beach, and from there they were showering down machine gun and artillery fire upon our troops, and our troops couldn't advance. So two U.S. Navy battleships, the USS Texas and the USS Arkansas, moved in close to the shoreline and began to pummel and pound those Nazi positions until they softened them up so that our men could force their way through and establish a beachhead. Well, Paul here has unleashed an all-out barrage of spiritual artillery fire against all human self-righteousness to demolish every stronghold of it. And he's used God's holy law to do this. Here, the apostle has launched the longest chain fire volley of Old Testament scripture quotations in the entire New Testament. He does this to prove that all people, Jew and Gentile, are by nature absolutely sinful. And where does Paul get his ammo to do this? Well, mostly from the Psalms. He quotes from 5 to 6 different Psalms, ranging from Psalm 5 near the beginning of the book of Psalms, all the way to Psalm 140 near the end of the book of Psalms. We read here in Romans 3 where Paul writes in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as it is written." Written where, Paul? "As it is written." Well, where he quotes, the place he quotes is from the Psalms. That's where it's written. That's where he gets his ammo. He grabs hold of Psalms 14 and 53. And it's as though he's telling the reader, "You think by your good works you can earn favor with God and merit forgiveness? Hear this." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Verse 12, "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Then Paul says, "I'll fire off Psalm 5, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit." Next, I'll launch Psalm 140, verse Romans 3, 14 here, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Then the apostle locks and loads the 36th Psalm in verse 18 of Romans 3. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now this barrage has smashed and destroyed every human fortification of self-righteousness. And from this we know, from Paul's teaching here, as he uses the Psalms to destroy self-righteousness and to build up the doctrine of justification by faith alone, this teaches us that the Psalms never preach any notion of our earning our salvation by law-keeping. Listen to Paul's conclusion that we read in verses 19 to 20 of Romans 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty or become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So if you can imagine the person whom Paul is addressing here like a self-righteous man standing in front of Paul, running his mouth, blah, 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 how righteous I am. When Paul would stop this guy's mouth, what does he use to do it? He uses the Psalms. Now remember, as we look at Paul's comments on the Psalms, remember the analogy of Scripture. Since the Bible's ultimate author is God, every part of the Bible perfectly agrees with every other part of the Bible. And since Holy Scripture is God-breathed and infallible, no inspired writer contradicts another inspired writer because it's the same Holy Spirit inspiring them all. So Paul never contradicts the psalmist David, and David never contradicts the apostle Paul. So if we read a psalm of David and think he disagrees with Paul, we misread David. And we need to look at it again until we understand it rightly. So in Romans 3, Paul has used the Psalms, rightly interpreted, to demolish all strongholds of human self-righteousness. He has established a gospel beachhead, but he doesn't stop there. Not only, as we have seen, do the Psalms themselves teach us that we cannot be justified by obeying God's law, but they also teach us, the Psalms themselves clearly teach us, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Just like the Allied troops at Normandy established a beachhead, but then they went forward from there and set up forward operating bases and built up and constructed their own fortifications and their own bases. Paul goes on, having demolished human self-righteousness, he goes on to construct one of the clearest and strongest passages in the whole Bible on justification by faith alone. And as Paul constructs his argument, he calls in two support troops to help him, two Old Testament saints, Abraham and the psalmist David. And Paul says here that the psalmist David was justified by faith alone, and that David taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. And in this, he is commenting on Psalm 32. In Romans 4:4, he tells us, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So according to Paul's inspired apostolic interpretation, David in the 32nd Psalm is teaching what we confess, that salvation is the gift of God's free grace in Christ, whereby he forgives and covers all our sin and will not count it against us. And this is all because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is credited to our account. In other words, David taught exactly what we call today the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. He and all other Old Testament saints were saved in this way, the same way that we're saved. And now I wonder this evening, dear friend, has God, by the preaching of his holy law, smashed down your fortifications of self-righteousness? And have you come to see yourself a sinner in need of Christ? This is the only hope for you. Before you'll ever see Christ as a great Savior, you must see yourself as a great sinner. And I pray this day that the Lord does this work in your heart, that you may flee to Christ and trust in him alone as your righteousness, renouncing all your self-righteousness. So we have seen that far from the Psalms teaching any idea of self-righteousness, when Paul would use God's law to demolish human self-righteousness, he gets most of his ammo from the Psalms. When he goes on to construct his gospel argument proving justification by faith alone, he calls in the psalmist David for backup, because David taught the same thing. And remember, when an apostle like Paul is writing inspired scripture like he is in Romans, and he interprets another portion of scripture, that interpretation is God-breathed and infallible. Our interpretation of scripture could be proven to be an error. But when an apostle under inspiration interprets scripture, it is infallible, which means it cannot be liable to any error. So we've seen in this that there are no self-righteous psalms. We've seen how David and all Old Covenant believers were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is confirmed by infallible apostolic interpretation. Now, in light of this, our second and final point. How then are we to read psalms that first strike us as self-righteous? As David said in Psalm 7:8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is within me." How are we to understand this rightly? Well, one thing that will help us is to consider the psalmist's situation. Consider his situation. He may be answering his enemy's slander. That's what he's doing in Psalm 7. His enemies are accusing him. Lion-like enemies are attacking him, trying to tear him apart. And verses 3 to 5, if you read that portion, will show you that these enemies are accusing him of sin he has not committed. So David is not saying, "Lord, I'm righteous enough in myself to earn your favor," but rather he is saying this: "Lord, you know I'm not guilty of these things my enemies are accusing me of. And I'm looking to you, Lord, to clear my innocent name in this matter." And as a Christian, it is right for you to bring a truthful defense when you're being slandered, when you're being falsely accused. This is the converse of the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness. Part of it is, if someone is bearing false witness and we know the truth, we are to defend the truth against that lie. And this includes when it's slander against ourselves. This is what David is doing. This is what David is praying for. David knows he's guilty of sin, but not this sin he's being accused of. This is a lie. So he may be speaking about slander from his enemies. Another thing is, he may be speaking of a specific time frame, a specific time in his life. We can see this in the 26th Psalm. He says in the first verse, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip," or it can be translated, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." He's not making a universal claim as if to say, "I've never done anything in my life but walk in integrity. I've never done anything in my life except to hold steadfastly, trust steadfastly in the Lord. I've never slipped. I've never wavered." That's not what he's saying. David couldn't have sung this psalm, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." He couldn't have sung that psalm on the day he fell to sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. There are certain times this was not true of him. But in speaking of his life in general, the big picture of his life, or his life at the present time, he's simply saying, "This is true of me in general," or at the present time, although not always or to the fullest extent, the big picture, the pattern of my life is one of seeking to walk in holiness, not in rebellion against God. My life, the big picture, is one of trusting in the Lord and looking to Him. And so with us, this integrity describes the overall pattern of the Christian's life, like 1 John tells us, that he that is born of God does not commit sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin, but what he means is we don't live an unbroken, habitual day out of our life. You can find plenty of snapshots of sin, but if you take the big picture, there will be an overall trend away from sin, dying unto sin, and living unto righteousness. Yes, it'll be like a roller coaster up and down many times. Sanctification is that way. It's not a straight line upward. It has its ups and its terrible downs. But the overall picture of the Christian's life can be described this way. And this is the work of God in sanctification in the believer. God gets all the glory. So when we consider the immediate situation, this helps us understand what the psalmist is really saying. That's the situation. This will help us. Another thing we can consider to rightly interpret these psalms is to consider the context within the psalms. Look at the psalms around it. If you come across a psalm that strikes you as self-righteous, look after it, look before it, and you'll find the same psalmist confessing his sin and crying out to God for forgiveness. Psalm 26 is an example. We read where he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." But if you look back one psalm at the 25th psalm, David has been confessing sin and crying out to God for forgiveness. And in Psalm 25:7, he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Verse 11, he prays, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." So when we consider the context within the Psalms, it helps us rightly understand what the psalmist is saying. He doesn't think he's sinlessly perfect. He's not making a blanket statement about his whole life. There's a certain context to it, and this helps us. So we've seen that we must consider the psalmist's situation, the psalm's context, and now above all, we must consider Christ in every psalm. David has already said in the 14th psalm where Paul quoted, "There is none righteous, not even one." Somebody might ask, well, why is it then? If there's none righteous, not even one, why does the book of Psalms say throughout, speak about the congregation of the righteous? Why does it mention the righteous scores and scores of times throughout the Psalms? Is this doublespeak? It already said there are none righteous, no, not one. But then it talks about the righteous throughout. The very first Psalm contrasts the wicked and the righteous. And the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous on the judgment day. And the wicked shall be swept away like the chaff into judgment. But the righteous will flourish and grow, and their leaf will not wither. How is it says there are none righteous, and yet it talks about the righteous all over the place? How is that? How can that be? Well, it can't be except through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be. In ourselves, there are none righteous, no, not one. But because Christ lived and died in the place of sinners, all who believe on Him are accounted righteous by God. So, dear Christians, since you really are united to Christ by faith, you really are perfectly righteous in Christ as to your standing, your position before God. This explains Psalms like the 24th Psalm. Verse 3 tells us, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Or who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation." So according to this psalm, what does it take? If you're going to enter the gates of glory, what does it take? Clean hands? A pure heart? That's who's worthy to enter the gates of glory. The one whose hands have never been defiled by sinful action. The one whose heart is pure, never tainted by the least hint of sin or impurity. And if it hinges on this with us, heaven will be empty, because none of us will make it. Who is this entering into the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart? Who is worthy to enter the gates of glory? Well, you read further in the 24th Psalm, and you find this psalm is actually speaking of Christ. It calls him the King of Glory. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Amen. Christ our King, the King of Glory, is the only man. We know and confess he is God, truly God, but now in the incarnation, he is man, truly man, while remaining to be God, truly God. Christ is the only man worthy to enter the everlasting gates. And all who are in Christ by faith will enter those gates with him on his merits. You may remember that old song back in the 80s, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." And it talks about these two brothers. One of them was crippled, and his brother would ride him around, carry him around piggyback on his back everywhere they went. As the brothers grew, the crippled brother became heavier and heavier, and his brother would carry him to school. And everywhere they went, he'd carry his brother on his back, and people would say, "Isn't he heavy?" And he'd say, "No, he ain't heavy, he's my brother." Everywhere that young man went, he rode piggyback on his brother to get there. Dear believer, every person, every human being who enters the gates of glory on that last day will ride in there piggyback on the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. He's the one with clean hands and a pure heart who has never lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And yes, in sanctification, we've been emphasizing justification, that we're accounted righteous in Christ. But in sanctification, this is the goal. Pure hands, a clean hands, a pure heart, a soul not lifted up unto vanity. This is the goal we strive for. This is our goal for the Christian life. It's not to sin a little, it's to sin none. It's not to love God some, it's to love God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. This is the goal, this is the standard. And as believers, our life is one of seeking and desiring and striving to live this way by the grace of Christ and the help of His Spirit. But the perfect fulfillment of it is only in Christ, and He's our only hope as to our standing before God. Now, this evening, dear sinner, those of you who are still in your sins, you have no righteousness. You have nothing but filthy rags before God. And I exhort you once again this evening to trade those filthy rags of your own sins and self-righteousness. Trade them for the perfect white robe of the garment of the righteousness of Christ to cover you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Trust Him by faith, and you'll enter into God's presence now and for eternity, accepted in the Beloved. As believers, we've seen that the Psalms are for all believers, and that the psalmist was justified in the same way we are. So, dear Christian, whatever psalm you come to sing, rear back and sing it with all your heart. This psalm is yours, no matter what psalm it is. It's yours in Christ. When you're using the Psalms as a prayer book, every psalm you can pray with all your heart. When you're reading and meditating on the Psalms, every psalm is yours in Christ, because in Christ you're reckoned among the righteous in the Psalms. Dear believer, do you grow so discouraged sometimes with the slowness of your sanctification? Do you ever have to ask your spouse, like I have to ask mine, in all of these years that we've been married, have you seen any progress in Christ-likeness and sanctification? Sometimes I can look back and I say, you know, I think the Lord has brought me a distance, and I can see ways in which the Lord has changed and sanctified me and made me more like Christ. But at other times I look back and I wonder if I even ever left the starting line. Have I progressed any in sanctification? And am I any more like Christ than I was a decade ago. This can be disheartening. This can be when the Lord allows you to see a glimpse of your own depravity, dear Christian, a glimpse of remaining sin. It can be overwhelming. But when you struggle like that, remember this. God has counted you forever perfectly righteous in Christ. God has declared you righteous in Christ, apart from any and all of your good works. Be diligent to keep and to guard this blessed truth. Come back to it every day. Preach the gospel to yourself daily, and every day be filled with the hope and joy of remembering the Christ whom you have received. And for this justification, which is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. To you who believe on Christ, God has promised all of your sins are forgiven. All of Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to your account. And throughout the Psalms, you'll read wonderful promises for the righteous. Lay hold of all of these promises because they're all yours in Christ. In addition to and separate from this theme of justification and flowing out of it, we want to keep what the Reformers call this wall between justification and sanctification. We don't want to mix them, but they both go together. You can't have one without the other. And in addition to this glorious doctrine of justification and flowing out of it is this, that God by His Spirit is working in you practical righteousness to root out indwelling sin and to make you more like Christ. You're not what you long to be, are you, Christian? You're not as godly and as Christ-like and as sanctified as you wish and long that you were. You're not what you long to be. But look back and you'll see you're not what you used to be either. God is doing this work in you. And one day in glory, you will be finally sinlessly righteous forever. There in glory, your sanctification will finally catch up to your justification. And your practical righteousness will match your positional righteousness. And you'll never sin again. You'll never have to pray and ask for forgiveness again because you'll never sin again. You'll never feel the grief and the sorrow of sin because you'll never sin again. And forever you'll live in perfect joy and peace and righteousness with your Lord. But until then, daily put off the old man and put on Christ. Keep striving by the power of His Spirit to kill indwelling sin and to live like the person God has declared you to be in His Son. Rejoice in your positional righteousness in Christ, His righteousness credited to your account. And keep cultivating the practical righteousness that Christ is working in you by His Spirit. And I hope as we go to the Psalms that we'll be able to see them in this glorious gospel light. And now, dear people of God, let us give glory to our triune God whose glory is revealed in the Psalms. Glory to the Father, the God who justifies. Glory to the Son, by whom we are justified. And glory to the Holy Spirit, who brings home to our hearts all the finished work of Christ. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are again amazed with your great love and all of the lavish grace upon grace that you have shed so abundantly upon us in Christ. We pray that by the work of your Spirit that you would open these glorious truths to our heart, that we may love you and that we may hate sin and turn from it. And we may worship you and give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you for those who are yet in their sins that you would open their hearts and draw them to Christ this very day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.